Some Christians see only a little bit of Jesus in the Old Testament. Others, especially we who have a covenantal perspective, see a lot of Jesus in the Old Testament. Everybody sees Jesus in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross and may be the best description in all the Bible of Jesus' crucifixion. This is odd because it is a Psalm of David and does not fit the life of David. In particular, it is a description of an execution by crucifixion. And yet crucifixion was not practiced in the time of David or even for centuries afterward. James Montgomery Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, noted that Psalm 22 is not an account of suffering endured by any ancient person. It is a prophetic picture of the suffering to be endured by Jesus when he died to pay the penalty for our sins. In other words, it is prophetic and entirely messianic. Even Derek Kidner, who is a commentator usually cautious about seeing Jesus too much in the Old Testament, said, "No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. The language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David. Being therefore a prophet, David foresaw and spoke of the Christ." All of which is to say, Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. It is a remarkable prophecy fulfilled by Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. It has even been called the fifth gospel, or the gospel according to David. Before we read it, let's go before the author in prayer. Our great God, you are indeed a Lord who reveals yourself. And so it is that you spoke in times past that prophesied of times to come. We live in a great era in which so much has already been accomplished. We live in an exciting time in which your kingdom is growing because the King has come. And so it is that we would pray that your Spirit would come now and bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, that you would grip us and change us because of who you are and helping us to know whose we are. And so we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I encourage you to take your Bible, open to Psalm 22, and listen to God's inerrant, perfect word. For the director of music to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by people and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. We will stop there for now and see the rest next week. But from these verses, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21, this opening section, I would have you see the interplay of the psalmist uttering anguish that leads to prayer. Anguish and prayer, anguish and prayer, anguish and prayer. Before we're able to do that, though, I would first have you see the title, remembering that the titles are part of the inspired text for the director of music to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. We don't know what that tune sounds like. And it reminds us that if God had wanted in his providence to preserve a tune for us to sing, he would have. Certainly he's preserved the text, but not the tune. When we think about music, particularly music in worship, much of where the argument is in the music and the style of music. And people say, oh, I love that hymn. And what they really mean is, I love that music. In some cases, it's got a nice beat and you can dance to it. Or really, that music really uplifts me. And no sense of what the text even says. And so we argue about the music with no thought of the text. At Westminster, we have been very conscious to say that the scriptures call us to sing the Psalms, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we seek to do all of that, to sing the Psalms set to appropriate tunes, to sing hymns that have been written throughout the ages. In fact, to recognize that every hymn was a new hymn at one point in time. And so those that say, well, I don't like new hymns, think about that. I don't like new hymns means you can't like hymns ever because they were all new at one time. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was at one time a brand new hymn. And so we sing psalms, the inspired hymnal of God. We sing hymns from throughout the ages and the spiritual songs that have been given to us from various cultures and various times. The tunes are not inspired. Certainly there are tunes that are perhaps more or less appropriate to a text. A lot of the hymns are simply written in a meter. It is a poem written in a meter, and certain tunes just don't sound right. Amazing Grace is in the common meter, but just doesn't sound right to the Mickey Mouse Club, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That just doesn't fit. Some of you might remember Gilligan's Island. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It just doesn't fit. And so there are appropriate tunes to sing with the text. In fact, part of why we're not going to sing Psalm 22 this morning is the text of this psalm doesn't really match the tunes that are so often given to it. And couldn't find one that seemed to fit. So we're singing hymns that promote the theme of Psalm 22. All that is important as we think about worship and we think about the appropriateness of this text and how it is that we approach it. Because there's the interplay of the anguish of the author, the anguish of Jesus that leads to prayer. See that in the first section of verses 1 through 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? One might wonder, what was Jesus thinking about while he was on the cross? In some moments, Jesus was thinking of others. As he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. He thought of his mother entrusting her safekeeping to John. Dear woman, here is your son. There's also another psalm fulfillment where the account says, knowing that all was now completed so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And the soldiers offered him wine, vinegar on a sponge. Psalm 69 verse 21 says, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. And next week, we're going to look at the second half of Psalm 22, and we will note that the last verse that's translated, he has done it, is equally translated, it is finished. Jesus' final words. So what was Jesus thinking about on the cross? He was meditating on the Old Testament, the scriptures. In particular, he was praying the Psalms. In particular, those Psalms which prophesied so explicitly about him to ensure that all was fulfilled completely. Jesus prayed the Psalms on the cross. Psalm 22 begins with a description of Christ's alienation from the Father as he was made sin for us, and then continues with a vivid description of the crucifixion itself, and ends, as we will see next week, with triumph as the suffering Savior tells how his prayer was heard, that all was accomplished, and will praise God in the great assembly. Jesus did not die in despair, but died in triumph, knowing that his atonement was perfect and fully accepted by God, so that all of God's elect would be saved by it. Spurgeon tells of a pastor many years back who preached a sermon, one sermon on each verse of Psalm 22 to show its fulfillment. 31 sermons in all. I'm not going to follow that example, but have us simply see this interplay between the author's anguish and prayers to God. At noon, while Jesus hung on the cross, darkness came over all the land and hung there for 3 hours as Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Recounting of the crucifixion so often focuses on the physical anguish, which was severe, but the most disturbing section is this first section, the suffering Savior forsaken by God. He cries out to God, and there is no answer. Now, of course, in the end, Jesus is not forsaken. Resurrection follows crucifixion. But Jesus was indeed, for a time, forsaken by God as he bore the sin of his people on the cross. Forsaken, the light of God's countenance, the sense of his presence eclipsed. So great is the price Jesus paid to save us from our iniquities. Nothing more could possibly be owed. Your debt is paid in full. This anguish results in prayer. And the prayer is a recollection of God's true character. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, that God is holy and righteous and always faithful to those who trust in him. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. Even in the ultimate anguish of being utterly forsaken, the suffering Savior places his trust in God. Take this with you. There are times in which you feel forsaken, but know that God has not forsaken you. And even when it feels that way, even when no answer is coming to your prayers, continue to pray verses 3, 4, and 5. Continue to place your trust in God. For Christ continued to trust God even when he was forsaken, and see the victory that followed. So it is that you can continue to trust in God even when you feel forsaken, knowing that God will never leave you or forsake you because the Christ was already forsaken on your behalf. That's that first interplay of anguish and prayer. We see a second cycle of this beginning at verse 6. And so from the sense of being abandoned by God comes the experience of the scorn of the people. Some might say this is worse. But again, we've never been abandoned by God. Either way, scorn of the people is pretty bad. Jesus quotes the scorn of the people who say, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." Now, Jesus is not saying that he is a worm. He is quoting the scorning words. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, "When you think of what you are and despair, think also of what he is, and take heart. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." And then Jesus quotes them again. "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." The gospel recounts it this way. "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" As he hung on the cross to save, the very people he was seeking to save were throwing insults at him. What grace. There's a measure to which we are called to do this today. In our ministry, at work, as parents, in our social interaction, we will be insulted and mocked by the very people we are trying to help. Jesus not only models this, but his sacrifice makes it possible for us to do likewise. Now, as he is mocked, insulted, called a worm, the anguish leads to prayer. Verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. The covenant God who comes to us before we could come to him, he comes to us so that we can come to him. Oh, what grace that God is with us even in infancy. And in fact, verse 10 shows us that he is with us earlier than that. From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. The covenant God formed us in the womb. God is with us not just in infancy, but even in the womb. This speaks volumes to the debate today about life beginning in the womb. Certainly it is true of Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. God placed Jesus in the womb of his mother. God placed you and I in the wombs of our mothers when life began. The third cycle of anguish and prayer begins at verse 12. And these verses particularly deal with the physical anguish at the crucifixion. The people described as bulls, roaring lions, and dogs who have surrounded him. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. The old Scofield Reference Bible has some serious theological errors in it, and yet not all of it is wrong. Even C.I. Scofield, who failed to recognize Jesus and the covenant of grace in much of the Old Testament, sees Psalm 22 as a graphic picture of Jesus and the death of crucifixion. In the Reference Bible at Psalm 22 are these notes. The bones of hands, arms, shoulders, and pelvis are out of joint, verse 14. The profuse perspiration caused by intense suffering, verse 14. The action of the heart affected, verse 14. Strength exhausted and extreme thirst, verse 15. The hands and feet pierced, verse 16. Partial nudity and the hurt to modesty, verse 17, are all associated with that mode of death. The accompanying circumstances are precisely those fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. The desolate cry of verse 1 goes with Matthew 27. The periods of light and darkness of verse 2 also in the crucifixion account. The contemptuous and humiliating treatment read in verses 6 through 8 and 12 and 13 are also in the crucifixion account. The casting of lots of verse 18 were all literally fulfilled. When it is remembered that crucifixion was a Roman, not Jewish, form of execution, the proof of inspiration is irresistible. We sometimes wonder, how could people do such a despicable act? Even today, we look and say, how could people do the despicable acts that are done today? Certainly, how could that have been done? What motives could people have had to do this to Jesus? Well, there are at least four motives that are in view here and apply to us certainly today. The first motive is resentment at those who make high claims. Verse 8, the people mock Jesus for trusting in the Lord, for claiming to be the Son of God. So it is today in schools all across the country, mean kids mock the smart kids. If you get praise from the teacher, you will get mocked by your fellow students. The same is often true in workplaces. You're the employee of the month. You get a promotion. You get a raise. You get recognized for your good work, and others resent you for it. Another motive is greed, even for trivial gains. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. The newspapers report daily theft and murder, where the criminal gained very little. A few dollars. Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. Many have sold out for a lot less. Another motive is the compulsion of mob mentality. The mob mentality is prevalent throughout the Passion Week and hits a climax here as they surround Jesus on the cross. No one person would have considered doing to Jesus what was done, these horrific acts, but they join together in the mob mentality. And there are mobs that show up in a protest even today, and they have no idea what's being protested. They just join the crowd because it seems like the thing to do. The school bully wants to be surrounded by his entourage, who doesn't pick on someone alone but draws others to himself. And then the fourth motive is the perverted tastes that enjoy a harrowing spectacle. Jesus on display, and sinners cannot help but look. Still today, anytime there's a traffic accident, right? All the traffic slows down as everybody wants to take a look and see what's happening. Whole divisions of media are devoted to making a display of someone or something and inviting everyone to look. The more perverted, the more people look. What motives could people have had to do these things to Jesus? It is a sinful nature that indulges in sinful things. We are indeed sinners in need of a Savior. And all of this anguish on the cross again leads to prayer of great confidence at verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Three last things to take away from this. First, notice that in each section, the anguish actually decreases. That is to say, the spiritual anguish decreases, even as the physical anguish increases. First, he is forsaken by the Father. Second, he is scorned by the people. And then third is the physical torment on the cross. Which of those would you most want to endure? The spiritual forsakenness, the scorn of the people, or the physical torment? Which of those three would you most want to endure? Which of those three would you least want to endure? Jesus endured them all. He paid it all. In each section, as the anguish decreases, the confidence in God increases with every prayer. You are the praise of Israel. You brought me out of the womb. You rescue me. And then another thing that we see in this is that throughout these prayers, the words save, deliver, and rescue are used. There's many different Hebrew words along the way. The Hebrew word that we've seen so often before, the Hebrew word Joshua, which in Greek is Jesus and means to save, is only used twice in Psalm 22 that we've seen so far. The very first verse and the last verse of this section, verse 21. In verse 21, where we read, rescue me from the mouth of the lions, it actually says, Jesus me from the mouth of the lions. And back in verse 1, why are you so far from saving me? Is why are you so far from Jesusing me? He was forsaken in verse 1, but is now rescued in verse 21. And so it is the last thing we take of this is triumph. The NIV and others translate this last verse oddly and simply footnote another way to translate that actually makes more sense. The word translated in verse 21 as save, if you see the footnote, it literally means you have heard. And it is the last word of the verse in the Hebrew Bible, a final exclamation. So that verse 21 says, Jesus me from the mouth of the lions, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have heard me. You have heard me. You have answered me. Is the final exclamation. It is a cry of triumph, not of despair, and the turning point of the rest of the psalm, as we'll see next week, and the triumph of the cross. One of the greatest of Charles Wesley's 6,000 hymns gives us, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? And Wesley has us go on to exclaim, 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Has it found out you? It's a wonderful thing to know that Jesus died for sinners. But do you know that Jesus has died for you? Do you trust in Jesus saying, I want Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I recognize that he has paid it all for me. I recognize that the crucifixion was a complete atonement. And so it is that I know that Jesus is the truth. And indeed, the truth has set me free. Amen.